Exodus chapter 1 is a bit like this image here. I don't know if you've ever been there. That's our center point tower. We can go up there and look out. And then you can see, of course, the whole perspective of the entire area around you. You get that sort of panoramic sort of view. You can do it at an amazing place. One of my favourites is actually over at Natai at Warragamba, where you can sort of look over the Blue Mountains. You can gaze over everything with a panorama type view. And then you can, often they have those sort of binoculars there, like up there, and then you can zero down into something that you can't see with the natural vision through the actual panorama. Exodus is very much like this, especially Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1 is really part B of a bigger narrative. Genesis ends, of course, with the people of God going back from the promised land into the land of Egypt because of a drought. And what we get at the beginning of our text today is a reminder of what actually occurred at the end of Genesis. Verses 1 to 7 are saying to us God is at work in the last 400 years. If you're not sure about that, Genesis 1:28 is the first promise really in the Bible that the people of God were supposed to put into practice. Be fruitful and multiply. And the exact same phraseology is used in Exodus chapter 1 verse 7 so that the people of God, as they look upon that text many years later, go, well, God was never idle. Even for 400 years, the people of God should have been aware that he's at work. And if you're a person who is a faithful person of Israel, you are aware that this is the time now where God can bless his people. He has not been idle for 400 years. He has been blessing them, with increased population. And the population increase was the first sign that they themselves are going to reap the next two benefits from the book of Genesis. Genesis 12, 15, 17 and 22, to Abraham reiterate the next two great promises that God was going to bring to fruition. I'm going to bless you with a land flowing with milk and honey, if you recall from Genesis. It's a good land. I'm going to bless you with that land. I'm going to bless you with so many people that you cannot count the amount of people there. And so the people of God at the beginning of Exodus should have been waiting for the expectation that God's big picture from the start of Adam to the faithful promises given to Abraham through all the patriarchs up until they sadly had to go back to Egypt, because you know Abraham got himself stuck there for a while. They go back to Egypt, they're now stuck there for 400 years, and like in the New Testament, when they should have been waiting for the Lord Jesus, they should have been waiting for the people of God to move from Egypt all the way back to the promised land. But they weren't. They were slaves in a foreign land for the last 400 years. And even though their numbers had exploded, they weren't actually waiting. The Exodus 1 is like looking through the binoculars on that picture there. And as you look through the binoculars, you zero in on a group of people that you could not see with the panorama. The panorama can cover 400 years plus, 2,000 years. A whole image, if you go up the center point tower, you can see. But you couldn't see people living in Chatswood. You can't see people living in Woolloomooloo. But as soon as you get to the binoculars, you can start to zero in on people. And when you zero in on the people of God, what do you see? Well, in Exodus chapter 1, sadly, you see a people devoid of hope, where their current present circumstance makes them think the promises of God aren't for me. It's not saying they never believed in God. They believed in God. They just didn't believe that the promises of God were for them. Now, I suspect we can be actually pretty similar. We live in a world that if you turn on the news, it looks like God's idle. There's not a lot happening for God. Although hopefully even in this panorama view of all of current human history, you can see pockets of revival all over the world and say, well, God's at work there. But then when you get the binoculars and you zero in on your life, on this church, what do we see? You can see the whole panorama of how the world's going. But are the promises of God and the blessings for spiritual transformation through the Lord Jesus for the whole world true for, is God at work in us? Or are we more like the people of Exodus chapter 1 who believe that God can be at work in the big picture? God's at work, yes. Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. But it's so far into the future, it means nothing to me now. They knew the promises were true, but 400 years is a long time. And that's only since Joseph and his family were in Egypt, let alone Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. And these are spoken stories, not written stories, at this point. They started to doubt. Exodus presents us a very clear, sovereign God, an all-powerful God, who's going to bring liberating love to his whole world. But what about you, rather than the people as the nation? Exodus will deal with this imagery the whole way through. How does God work with the nation and with the little individual? Does he work the same? Or sadly, sometimes, is the big plan somehow missing the little man? This is what Exodus will lead us to. Because as I mentioned earlier on, many of you would have been through Sunday schools or know the Exodus story. You've seen the movies, Gods of Egypt, and all sorts of movies about the Ten Commandments. And you know how the narrative sort of goes. We've got the Ten Commandments coming up. You've got the plagues in the next few verses. Chapter 2, you've got Moses in the burning bush. You've got the crossing of the Red Sea. You've got them being failures and taking on the Amorites and Amalekites and all the other kites you can't pronounce. And they refuse to go into the Promised Land and they fail for 40 years wandering around in a circle and they all die and they eventually get in there. We know the story. The physical journey is only a metaphor for the spiritual journey that God takes the people of God on. And many of you may have even heard the stories of, well, the reason that Exodus is famous is in part because of how Jesus fulfills every single one of those things I just mentioned. Jesus is the only obeyer of the law. Jesus can do better miracles than the Red Sea. He can raise people from the dead. Jesus has a better tabernacle than the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the promise that we get to is not a promised land, but an eternal land. Those sort of analogies of how Exodus works have been in human history for thousands of years. And they're true because Jesus fulfills all of them in Exodus 1 and then following, that you won't find in your Sunday school material. Exodus is a book of warning, not just a book of liberation. For those who are liberated, great stuff. But for everyone who's liberated, sadly are those who refuse to be liberated and stay in bondage. It's a book of blessing and curse. It's also a book of liberation and judgment. It's a book of weakness and power. And God, in his ironic sense of humour, is saying, which side of the blessing are you going to fall on? Do you want to be blessed by God or not, he wants to say. If you're going to be blessed by me, are you going to grasp it? Because what we have, in most stories as we go through, you'll find that there are three characters in large way in this book. The three characters of Exodus 1 also become the three characters later on. The first group are those who receive blessing but miss out grasping what God is doing due to a lack of faith. They're largely, sadly, going to be the people of Israel, the people of God. But even amongst that, we'll see some faithful people. That is, God had not been idle for 400 years. He had been blessing them. We live in a country of immense blessing, don't we? But sadly, most people in this nation miss out in actually grasping the key reason whilst they've been blessed. They're living rent-free in God's place and expect God not to be angry when the landlord turns up. This is the people of God. Sadly, though, their blessing meant they actually suffered unnecessarily as well. The second group, mostly we'll see these groups as we go through. Moses will be this person later on, of course, and Miriam occasionally and Aaron occasionally too, but largely at the end of our text, it'll be Joshua and Caleb. The two midwives are examples of people receiving the blessing of God and lovingly participate in spite of threats, and receive more blessing as a result. You won't find in the book of Exodus somebody enjoying the blessing of God and in having a cruisy life as a result. It's always under threat, persecution, and when you get blessed by God, it doesn't mean you get mansions. You get more blessing and more persecution most of the time. We'll see these people sadly as well. Pharaoh and the Egyptians try and thwart God, but in the end are actually being used by God to make his plans occur. We'll see this not merely in chapter 1, but all throughout Exodus. The people who try and make God's plan die, God's aware of that so much he uses that as part of his plans to be successful. So out of the chaos, God can actually bring order. I'm going to pray for us, and hopefully you'll see yourself moving if you're in groups 1 and 3 to group 2. If you're in group 2, the word will be, let's be like the midwives in our text. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word on blessing and curse that we will reap the blessing of God and the harvest which follows in order that we, Father, may rejoice when you rejoice, weep when you weep, mourn when you mourn, and also live lives that transform others by the power of Jesus Christ. As already mentioned, Exodus 1, 1 to 7 is that overview, you know, all the 12 tribes type stuff, and then the list that follows into Exodus 1, 7 with the remark back to Genesis 1:28 with blessing and multiply type stuff. I don't know if you ever watched a TV show, But at the beginning of the first minute, an awful lot will say, previously on. You ever watch a show that starts with that? Previously on. A show that Kath and I have watched over the last year or two has been Designated Survivor. I don't know if you've ever seen Designated Survivor on Netflix. I like political dramas. It always starts previously on Designated Survivor. And it gives you a recap of the three or four incidents that actually form the basis for the current episode. Now, other shows do that, I'm sure. I just don't watch much freeware TV, but they all start previously on. Exodus is like that. Previously in the book of Exodus. And it goes back to what had occurred at the end of the book of Genesis. Previously in, God's people had been left in Egypt for 400 years. And it says that so you can see that God has actually not been idle. God has been at work, blessing his people Israel with abundant population, with an abundance of people in order to begin the process of taking them out of the promised land. Whilst they had forgotten God, God had not forgotten them. Slowly but surely, over a long period of time, making his plan come to fruition. But what do you think the people had thought for the previous 399 years? Maybe God had forgotten us. Maybe God is not at work. They had died, many of those people, over those 400 years, maybe unaware that God is at work. Well, that's hopefully many of them actually were. Exodus, if you're not aware, as I've said, has plenty of non-Sunday school type lessons. Although it'd be interesting to see whether anybody would produce material that does try and incorporate some of the non-Sunday school type lessons into the book of Exodus. And one of them occurs in our text in Exodus 1 with the children being thrown into the Nile. The other lesson that is very evident is God allows in his sovereign plan two things which will come up in the next couple of weeks. Firstly, what does it mean for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened and the judgment of God through predestination and free will? Big topic introduced squarely in the book of Exodus. The other one, more so for the people of God. Why does God allow suffering be the result of blessing? We have this a lot in Exodus. God blesses his people. Now, when I think of the word bless, don't you think of something good as a result? God does too. But the good that he has a result may not be the same as your good. So the result of the blessing is Pharaoh starts to go, wait a minute, there's far too many of these sods. He starts to believe the Exodus promise himself. Ever notice that? Pharaoh's irony is palpable on purpose. He says words that are more faithful to God than even the people of God even realise. So what do we have? If you have your text there, you'll see that his reasoning for wanting to eliminate the newborn boys is that as they grow up in 20, 30 years' time, if there becomes a war, they will take the chance to go home, which is exactly what happened. The people of God didn't believe it, you see. Pharaoh, aware of what could happen, wanted to put a stop to it. But he was proven to be not true. So if you have your text in front of you, you'll see that Pharaoh introduces his plans after the blessing of God is put into fulfillment. He sees God bless the people and he wants to do something about it. You'll notice then that the first result of blessing is actually persecution. It's pain, it's trouble, it's hurt. And because their faith was so shallow, they reacted in pure human ways and sinful ways rather than in how God wanted them to. They're a sign of those, sadly, these people here. They received the blessing of God. But when hardship starts to occur to the people of God, in Exodus chapter 1 and following, sadly, what we see is due to their lack of faith, they can't respond. Now, sadly, you may have seen this in churches where people who have a faith, something happens in their life to shake their faith. Whilst the same thing may happen to other people and doesn't shake their faith, but actually strengthens their faith. Why one and not the other? But what often does occur, especially we see this in the New Testament, is that occasionally God allows incidents to happen in our own lives which seemingly are bad. Persecution, punishment, hurt, pain, suffering, illness. Purpose in one level is to demonstrate to us where our current faith is. And so a person who is shallow in their faith may never ever realise their faith is shallow if life just goes plodding along. Now, I'm not saying all pain leads to that. I'm just saying occasionally God allows things to happen to his people in order to show them where their current faith is at. Actually, your faith is so shallow that if I know if I do X, Y, and Z, you'll just give up on me. Read the book of Job as the rebut of that type of argument, where he, of course, goes good, the worse, but then through those experiences reaffirms his faith in God. What we see with number one, a lot of people go the opposite. That is, their faith was never really in God. It was in what God provided, or is in what God didn't do, like he didn't make them suffer, or they thought they'd get blessing from God. But when life goes bad, their faith is so shallow that it cracks and crumbles. This, sadly, will happen a lot through the book of Exodus. If you're never sure of this, just read the book of Exodus over the next couple of weeks. A lot of the readings will be in prayer matters as well. God is often making what seems to be a bit of an ironic joke about this to try and demonstrate how stupid this lack of faith actually is. If you haven't read the book of Exodus before through the grid of irony and funny, would this be humorous? The people have one place that they should never go. Do you know where it is? It's called the Sea of Reeds. Now it's got a big bulldozer through it. It's called the Red Sea. Red Sea was there beforehand, just a bit longer now. There's only one part you can't go because you've got to cross this massive lake. Where do they end up? At the Sea of Reeds. And they go, oh, you've brought us out here to kill us, God. Moses, we're going to kill you as the sign of that. So the very thing that God allowed to happen seemingly for their punishment was for their deliverance, in order to be the only place, really, that the Egyptians could be killed. He could have, I suppose, swallowed up on dry land, as he does later on in the book of Exodus. But the only place that they could be drowned was where God took the enemies of God, not his people. They thought, well, I'm going to die. They cross the Red Sea, they get over the other side there, a little late, they could have walked around, but no matter. Would have been killed by the Egyptians, I suppose, at that time frame. But they get around the other side, and they go, where's all the food? You brought it out to this wilderness of Zin, and we're going to die here. Where's the food? Manna, quail comes along. They get it on a rock. Where's the water? Where's the water? God could have said, didn't you see what I just did the other day with the Red Sea there? I could have bring water if you like. So, you know, Moses gets a staff, cracks a rock, and water pours out. I could bring, you know, water out of rock type stuff, as the expression goes. And, of course, they keep on going, and they get to the other end there in about 3 weeks' time. I don't know if you ever realise how quickly they got to the other side, but they're rather rapidly. And they go, these guys are huge, huge. God, could you fight them for us? God says, that's not a good idea. He says, okay, we'll go do it ourselves, just without your help. They get smashed. They go, Moses, you, again. So the idea, every time God blessed them, what was their response? Anger, lack of faith, lack of humility, pride, disappointment. Why all this manna? Why all this quail? We had better meat back in Egypt. They were slaves, remember? Why do they respond that way? Point one, that's what God's trying to say. If God blesses you and you don't have a faith to receive that blessing, you will respond with your lack of faith. It's very hard for God to bless people and have them respond in faithful ways unless they're Christian, is what God's trying to say first and foremost. And sadly, that'll be true for us. That if our faith doesn't grow through the means of trusting in him, like the example of the midwives are going to be, then we may respond in the circumstances of our life like group one. And it doesn't matter if God blesses you, actually, because you'll still respond with a lack of faith. The key thing God's trying to say is, don't be focused on the blessing so much as focused on me. I want to bless you, but I want to bless you with more knowledge and intimacy of me. And just to prove it to you, he says, have a look at how many of the people in the book of Exodus respond through the blessings of God. Many who are faithful don't get better houses or better cars or new iPhones as a response of the blessing. They get persecution. They get hurt. So the key thing I think God's trying to teach us here is a very simple lesson. You worry about being faithful. You worry about putting my plans into practice. And this is demonstrated to us, especially in our text today, through the two midwives. The midwives in our text here, you notice, it never says, if you obey me and refuse to turn up or deliver the children who are boys and kill them, if you refuse the genocide that Pharaoh wants to do, I will bless you. If you do this, I will bless you. That doesn't happen, does it? They feared God, loved God, and therefore knew that this behaviour was against God. They had no satisfaction at this point, no knowledge that their faith could be demonstrated to them with anything else except for death by Pharaoh. They just feared God more than Pharaoh. They could have been killed by Pharaoh. There are people all over our world who stand up for Jesus and die for their faith. The blessing of faith is not necessarily the escaping of persecution. Sometimes the complete reverse. The means of you being blessed, the numbers of Israel growing, led to persecution. The numbers now of them being blessed here with the midwives lead to the boys being thrown into the Nile. That doesn't seem real good. For the blessing of Shifra and Pua, imagine the lack of blessing would have been felt by all the mothers of the boys thrown into the Nile. For every Moses of chapter 2, there would be untold nameless boys who did not survive the next 12 months under that rule. On the surface, it seems that God is blessing his people because he's got the big plan of God in place, doesn't he? Get Moses, he's the leader, bring the people out. But along the journey, there'll be many people who on the surface don't seem to be blessed. The two midwives here, they never entered the promised land, did they? We know what happened to them, their names are never mentioned again. We only can suspect, like others, they either perished before they left the promised land, which is probably true because there's a gap of at least 80 years or so. So they perished in, and even if they were elderly and left, they certainly didn't get to the promised land. I suspect they died before Moses came back from Midian in chapter 3, time span there. So what does it show us? It shows us really that we may not individually be in the big plan of God, any of us, but all of us have our own part to play in the smallness of it. But not all of us are a shikpa, not all of us are pu'a, but all of us can be faithful still. But the response may be not the blessing that we want, but it might be the persecution that God allows. It could also be the suffering that we need. Not all suffering is good, remember. Actually, no suffering is good. It's just that the results God can use for his purposes. Sadly, sometimes it's a result of sin. But God is certainly saying here, he allows these things to occur in order, firstly, to demonstrate that he has a big plan, but also, even in the minor bits of life, you look through the binoculars, what is he saying to you about your life? He's saying, be like those ladies. They didn't know the results of their actual suffering. It's like Moses. I've always wondered about Moses. Why didn't Pharaoh just kill him the first day he saw him? I don't know. God's plan. That would have been my first decision. If I was the Pharaoh, why didn't Pharaoh kill these two ladies here? I don't know. Well, that would have been the normal thing a Pharaoh would have done for disobedience. Maybe those ladies didn't know either, you see. They didn't know how it was going to turn out. What they did know is that God's character revealed to them asked them to behave a certain way. And they do that trusting that God and his sovereign big plan has hit their best interests today at work. We may think that doesn't work because there will be many Christians today who won't live the day out because of persecution, whether it be in Nigeria or Syria or Sudan or many other countries, who don't live today. And the reason they die is because they stood for their faith rather than the opposite, like the first people there, due to a lack of faith. God's very clear. He can bless you. But sometimes the blessing we receive actually is persecution, pain and suffering. And what he does then say is, if you rely upon me, I will give you the strength of character. Not to be shallow like the first group who crumbled, cracked with a hammer. You can survive through suffering and persecution through me. Stand firm in the power of the Spirit and you will live the blessed life. What that blessing entails, I do not know. God does. And he says, will you trust me through it? The last group, I suppose, is an interesting group for us to think about, the plan of Pharaoh. And it's really why I suppose the book of Exodus is used a lot in the New Testament, apart from the commentary on the Ten Commandments, obviously. But it's because Pharaoh, at the end of this chapter, do you think Pharaoh thought he was a winner or a loser at the end of the chapter? Let's just go back to the last verse. That's his command, verse 22. Every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl. That's a pretty common, sadly, it's a common ancient way of actually handling slaves. You kill the newborn boys because of the genocide works by, therefore, as the girls get older, you allow them to move outside of their Hebrew culture and the culture then dies off. I would have thought right now, Pharaoh's pretty happy, isn't he? He sees a problem. He has a solution. Plan A didn't work. Plan B will work, because he's taken charge of it himself. So he thinks he's in control. But what we see, of course, Pharaoh and the Egyptians try and thwart God, but in the end are actually being used by God to make his plans occur. Pharaoh is part of the plan of God. He wanted chaos. God brought order. And how does this work for us as Christians? Well, in the book of Exodus, every time it looks like the Pharaoh is going to win, God demonstrates that he will not win. Now, surely you can see how this works with the Lord Jesus. At the very point where Satan thought he was the winner, Christ is on the cross. The end is nigh. It's all over Red Rover for Jesus. He thinks he is the winner, Satan, like Pharaoh. But at the very point where Pharaoh thought he was going to be the winner, God demonstrated how this was just part of his plan. God's sovereignty is so large, so all encompassing, that panoramic image. He's aware of the beginning from the end. He's aware, like we should be aware, that just 2,000 years ago the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, and in one day or 2,000 or 5,000 years' time, in this big, vast imagery of the world, the Lord Jesus will come back with his holy angels, blow the trumpet, and we'll all be in eternal life with him. And then he says, if that's the whole scope of human history, how should you behave today? You put the plan of God into practice for your life. God may reveal to you his will. He may already have done so. Be godly, be wise today. Let God handle the blessing. Let God handle the big picture. But he says, if you're aware of the big picture, behave today. That's what the midwives were like. They feared God. They were aware of the big picture of God. They didn't know the full story, but they knew enough to fear God more than Pharaoh. Pharaoh, though, like Satan, was only used by God to demonstrate his power. That God was completely aware that Satan wanted to kill Jesus. Completely aware that this was also part of Satan's plan. But the plan of God was far bigger and better. That as Jesus died, that seemed the end. But the reason we know that that's the punishment for sin paid for is because of the resurrection to eternal life. And that gives us the hope to know that there is an end. There is a future way beyond your life and death. That gives you the hope now to persevere through the illness that you're going through, through the separation that you might be having from family and friends, from a feeling of loneliness that you might be having, from a sin that you can't get a hold of and won't repent of, and that you wish God would make you convicted of it more, and you pray and you pray, and then the next week you do the same. Where does the hope come from that this minor part of your life doesn't consume you? It's because the big picture is known, you see. Hope for the future, that your life won't just be the life that is, because there is hope for the future. Sadly, for some, your life in the present may not change. There is no guaranteed change. The Hebrew women who gave birth to boys, I suspect they were pretty sad, wouldn't they? How long passed before they got to leave? 80 years. They're not part of the promised land. So sometimes even faithful people endure persecution and don't see in this life, if you see the big picture of God, our hope is that he gives you the strength of character to persevere actually underneath it. As we end, hopefully you'll find Exodus 1 and Exodus as we go through is actually going to be very, very simple. God is at work in his world, even if sometimes we cannot see him. He is at work to bring his plan to fruition. And the way I see God at work, like the Hebrew midwives, is to put my godliness into practice each and every day, trusting that God will work things out for good. Remember the old Romans 8 verse that no one likes to say? God works out for good for everything for good for those who trust in Christ Jesus. God's definition of good may be slightly different to ours. Answer to the good is us putting his plans into practice and letting him demonstrate to us what plan is. His plan for you, though, may be transforming other people's lives by the power of Christ. But unless you're a person too, you will never do it. The blessing of God must result in participation in God's work. If God can't make you number two, he will never, ever let you be blessed in order to transform people's lives. Why? Because we're stuck at one. A lack of faith that doesn't want to see other people transformed by the power of the gospel. Now, often I know all of us waver between one and two. Between a lack of faith and a lack of seeing God's blessings at place to actually wanting to do God's will. And how do we move between one and the other? Well, like the wives, we must fear God more than we fear the world, more than we fear man. If you stand up for God in your workplace tomorrow, if you stand up for God and invite people to church, you may get knocked down, either metaphorically or physically, I don't know. You may be called names, either in front of you or behind your back. You may be the weird relative in your family. Some of you may be that already, I don't know. It's okay, I'm the weird relative, I was the black sheep of the family. That was when I became a Christian. The others, I'm taping this. I'm sure my brother doesn't listen. He never has. Moving from one to two is based on your perception of the blessing of God for your life, based on the big picture. Is God coming back with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to judge the living and the dead. Is that the end game? Then the only thing that lasts is transformed lives for Christ. That's the only thing that lasts. Therefore, what we put into practice are wanting other people's lives to be transformed. Now, if we start doing those things, God will then give us more responsibility, more faith. The Lord Jesus promises as much. You'll be blessed with greater responsibility to transform other people's lives. If you don't do those things, then he won't give you more responsibility to do them. You'll be back at one. A lack of faith, shallow faith, crumbling under the pressure of this world. The only people whose faith grows stronger are those who put, let me read your word today. How do I speak the gospel into my friend's life? How do I care for them with your love? The small things give rise to the big things. It's a saying that the Lord Jesus said himself. Heavenly Father, we intrinsically want to be the people that you have in Exodus 1. Not the people who lack faith and don't see your plan at play, but like the Hebrew midwives, fear God rather than man. Help us, Father, see your plan for each of our lives. And then as we look at the big scope of our lives and we wonder, how do we fit into your plans? We may just live by the simple answer. You want us to be godly today, to put your plans into practice today, to care for a brother or sister in the Lord today, to reach out in faith and to bless another person with words and comfort and love today. And then we wake up tomorrow, Father, we ask your strength to do it again. And we trust that you will bless us with more responsibility, the privilege of being a part of other people's lives, that we may bless them with the same blessings of love and comfort and peace and security that you've given us. Help us, Lord, be the people who want other lives transformed by the power of Christ. Because we know, in the big picture of God, it is the only thing that will last into eternity. Amen. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and we're going to sing our third song, our song based on the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. So also offer